Good to see you all, especially all our guests on this beautiful Sabbath day. It's been a week since we've completed the time period between the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And you know, during that time, it was a time, the Passover Days of Unleavened Bread was a time of reflection and self-analysis. And now we're in between the time period of the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost reminds us of our calling as first fruits. With this in mind, I think it would be thought it would be appropriate for us to briefly review what it means to be called, and then follow up with one important aspect of our calling, especially as we head towards the Feast of Pentecost. So what does it mean to be called? Christ said in Matthew 16, verse 18, he will build his church. And the Greek word for church is ecclesia. It means calling out or called out ones. We are a group of called out ones. We are a mix of individuals from very divergent and diverse backgrounds. But God has singled each and every one of us out at this time for a special purpose. And that purpose is, turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, which talks about our purpose of being called at this time. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It says, but you, us, those of us here, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but were now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are God's special people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people of God. Do we really think about that? Do we think of ourselves that way as we go about on our daily lives, our interactions with our families, with our co-workers, with our neighbors? Though we are called into a church, an ecclesia, our calling is an individual calling. It's a one-on-one relationship with God. John 6, verse 44. Please turn there. John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. Our calling is an individual calling. John 6, verse 44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is God that does the calling. It's not something we can wish for, nor wish for others we know, whether it's family members or friends. And even if we love and cared for are called, it doesn't mean they're going to accept that calling at this time. But there is another time as pictured by the last great day. But we also know that if we have a spouse or children, they have a special relationship with God. Our spouse, if they do not believe, and our children have a special relationship with God. They are considered sanctified. If our children are considered holy, turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. So if we have a spouse who does not believe, because of our relationship with God, they are considered sanctified, and our children are holy. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. It states, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but they are holy. The sanctification gives the individual the advantage of access to God. Because of that access to God, the unbelieving spouse has the guidance of God available to him or her in their lives. They have an understanding of God's way of life in their lives, and actually they can reap the rewards thereof. And our children are holy. They're set apart for a special relationship with God. However, the bottom line is our calling is an individual relationship with God, and thus we are accountable, each of us individually, for what we do in this life with what we have been given. Turn to Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. It states, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books." Everyone who is called, everyone will eventually, who have lived life, will be judged according to what they did. It's not what the world's doing. It's not what the church is doing. It's not what others are doing. It's not what our parents are doing. It's not what our spouse is doing. It's what we have individually done with the calling we have been given. How we have used the talents we have been given. Our calling is an individual responsibility. We cannot use the excuse that we did or did not do something because of our spouse, our parents, our friends, our minister, our society, the church. We cannot blame them because it's an individual responsibility. God notes that everyone will be judged individually by their works. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, that we are to prove all things. Those who are called need to know what they believe. They are to prove all things. In other words, we just can't sit back and absorb knowledge. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it and practice what we believe. To our young people, to our youth and young adults, do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? Or are you just here because your parents are here, family members are here, or your friends are here? Do you believe? Because at one time in your life, you may be called upon to test your beliefs. When my parents left the way, when I was 21, I had to know what I believed. Maybe someday you will be challenged too, and you should know what you believe and why you believe it. Though our calling is an individual relationship with God, God doesn't expect us to go it alone or go solo. Being part of the way, as our journey is called in Acts 24, verse 14, being part of God's family is not easy. However, life in general is not easy. And thus, God has called us from different walks of life to His church, to His ecclesia, to His called out ones, for the purpose of looking out for one another, for encouraging one another. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Paul says in Hebrews, we are to look out for one another. Take care of one another. Exhort one another. Meet together to encourage one another, especially as we see the day approaching. And just to come into services at the last minute and leave is not doing that, because we need to build relationships with one another. It's vitally important in our Christian walk. Turn to Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. And I'd like to read from the New Living Translation, Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back on to the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens. And in this way, obey the law of Christ. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. So though our calling denotes an individual relationship with God, it carries on responsibility to others, to our family, to members of our family here that attend services with us each and every week. God calls, but it's up to the individual who attains the calling to make the choice to do something with it. And we see in the parable of the sowers in Matthew 13, the seeds of the calling. And some seeds, as we know, fell by the wayside. The calling never took hold. Some of the seeds fell on stony ground. There was an initial excitement, and then it dissipated. Some of the seeds get choked by thorns, and the calling is choked by the concerns and cares of this world. But then there's those seeds that understand the calling and accept it and grow as it bears fruit. Turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. States in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." What things do we need to do? What are these qualities? Let's go back to verse 5. And again, I would like to read from the New Living Translation, which I believe provides a clear reading style for these verses. And we'll go from 5 to 7. Said, "In view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and with moral excellence, knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control, and self-control, patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone." Our calling requires us to be diligent, to constantly practice those things that maintain our relationship with God, those who God has called, and fellow man. Turn to Hebrews 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Our calling is not something we should be taking for granted. We have to hold on to it. We have to protect it, or we could be led astray. We could become hardened. Indeed, we need to constantly review our calling, our lives, and our journey and the path we have chosen. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Second Corinthians 13, verse 5. It states, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" We are constantly look at the path we have chosen, the path we are walking on, and make sure it's in line with our calling, that it's with our compass, that we are in sync with our compass as we go on with our lives. Even though we are called, even though we are chosen, we can be deceived. Thus, we need to constantly grow. 2 Peter 3, verse 18 states that we need to grow in grace and knowledge. Not be stagnant in grace and knowledge, but to grow, to learn, to drink in more, to understand. Our understanding year by year should be far greater. We should never be bored being in God's family, or be stagnant, or to plod along without any thought to what it means to be called, to be chosen, to be a member of God's family. There's always opportunities for growth, always opportunities to improve, always opportunities to gain understanding. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. To me, one of the most important scriptures to me in the Bible. It states in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." I really want us to stand back and think about this scripture. God knows who are His. It's God's calling. It's God's family. God knows who are His. Why I find this scripture so important? Because we need to remind ourselves to quit judging, worrying about what other people are doing with their lives as it pertains to their belief of their calling, because God knows who are His. That doesn't mean we don't have honest discussions with those about the hope that lies within us. But we need to stay away from categorizing others, other congregations, other churches, whether they're part of God's family or not. That's not our responsibility. We cannot read the heart. God can. God knows who are His. We need to be focused on our individual calling with God and making sure that we are members of the body that pleases God, and that we are encouraging those of us who we meet with, those of us in God's family, as discussed in 1 Corinthians 12. That is the essence of our calling. Now, as noted in the introduction to the sermon, I would like to focus on one important aspect of our calling. It is so very important, but in reality, we may not consider it an integral part of our calling. That is, our calling to be a light. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 14. So for the rest of this message, I would like to focus on our calling to be a light. Matthew 5, verse 14. It states in Matthew 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, that it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father which is in heaven." With regard to Matthew 5, 14 to 16, Matthew Henry makes the commentary makes the following comments regarding these sets of scriptures. It begins, "See here first how our light must shine, by doing such good works that men may see and may be approved of, such works that are good report amongst them that are without, as will therefore give them cause to think well of Christianity. Those about us must not only hear our good words, but they must see our good works, that they may be convinced that religion is more than a bare name, and that we do not only make a profession of it, but abide under the power of it. Secondly, for what end our light must shine? That those who see your good works may be brought, not to glorify you, which was the things the Pharisees aimed at, and it spoiled all their performances, but to glorify your Father, which is in heaven." We need a light, and we need to be a light that can be seen. Our actions must be visible. We must not hide ourselves in obscurity. To be seen, we need to interact with those outside the church, those outside in society around us. In Christ's prayer before he was sacrificed, he made a specific reference to those who be called at a later time. And we read this at Passover services, and I'd like to go back to it. John 17, verse 13. John 17, verse 13. John 17, verse 13. It states in John 17, verse 13, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm in the world, so they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. As much as we would like to shelter ourselves from the world when we see the evils around us, God's intent was never to have us hide from it. We are to be in the world around us. We need to be out there in the world as a light so people can see Christ in us, working through us. And we cannot do that by hiding from the world. In fact, we're supposed to do good as we have the opportunity to do so. Turn to Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. So it says, so then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. For example, we have the Elizabeth House. We take in donations for that. That's a chance to do good to everyone. Now, this scripture doesn't mean we partake of society's way of life. Does not mean to take part of its thoughts and its ideas that are and activities that are contrary to God's way of life. We are not citizens of this world, but citizens of God's kingdom, as it states in Philippians 3, verse 20. My wife is not a citizen of the United States. However, that doesn't mean she's not required to obey the laws, to pay taxes. She exists in this country. She obeys the laws of the country, serves and works in the community, but is not a citizen of this country. In like fashion, we on earth are not citizens, but foreigners, one who have their allegiance elsewhere. We are in this world, but not of this world. So to be a light, I would like to review five aspects of being a light. The first aspect I would like to bring up in being a light is not fearing the world. Not fearing the world. In our journey, in being a light, we are told not to fear this world. Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. We are not to fear this world. States in Matthew 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even as the hairs of your head are all numbered, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. We are not to fear the world around us. And at times, let's face it, it can be frightening. God will look out for us. Doesn't mean we're foolish and go into situations that could cause us harm. But God was looking out for us. We shouldn't be foolish or reckless and tempt God. We have to be wise in dealing with this world. We should not put ourselves in harm's way. But fear can have many manifestations. Fear can be the fear of rejection by this world. We're not to fear that as well. Turn to Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25 talks about fear. It states in Proverbs 29, verse 25, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Fear here does not simply mean you're afraid of something. Fear in this particular scripture means more than just being afraid. It includes that, but it means also holding something in awe. Fear of man means that one depends on people, their approval. Their approval, their opinions, their presence as a source of happiness. It's a state of being where one is controlled and mastered by others. What they say, what they demand, what they want us to do. Because people, their presence, their approval are necessary for someone to feel in this state the fear of having a good life. Do we fear the world in this way? We need to ask ourselves, do we compete with others? Are we overcommitted? Why? When we are around others, do we have a problem disagreeing with them? Why? Do we say no? Do we fear rejection by others? If we say yes to any of these questions, it may indicate that we might be fearing the world. God did not put us on this world to fear how people think of us. That we care more about their approval than what God tells us. For as the writer in Proverbs note, it can be a snare. It's a snare because it may cause us to make decisions that are not otherwise wise. For we know it's impossible to please everyone. And if we try, what will happen? We become unstable. We keep trying to please people, we'll be unstable. For James 1:8 says, "The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." If we're trying to please man and trying to please God, we're going to be unstable. If we fear man's opinions of us and we're trying to please God at the same time, we will be unstable. Turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 13, "Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as the Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." The second aspect of being a light is found in the verse we just read as we ended it. We are to interact with the world with gentleness and respect. Being a light is interacting with others with gentleness and respect. That we don't look down upon others for what they believe. We should not ever be putting down anybody else's religion and what they believe. Our example should be Paul when he was preaching on Mars Hill. Turn to Acts 17, verse 16. We are familiar with these scriptures, but it's good to go through this. Acts 17, verse 16. And Paul here was preaching on Mars Hill. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked in him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Now, the Epicureans in the crowd were named after their founder, Epicurus, who believed the chief end of living was pleasure. Then, on the other hand, were the Stoics, who was founded by Zeno and Citium in Cyprus. And Zeno lectured students on the value of apatheia, the absence of passion. The Stoic believed man conquers the world by conquering himself. Man conquers himself by developing an indifference to pain and to pleasure through meditation. Quite a diverse crowd. Yet what did Paul say when he began to notice all the idolatry in Athens? When he spoke on Mars Hill, verse 22 of Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one of whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, Paul could have just got up there and just ranted on them and said they were all deceived pagans worshiping false images and chewed into them. But what does he do? What's the first thing he does? He establishes some ground, some common ground. He stated that he perceived they were religious. He was gentle. He was respectful. What about us? When someone asks us about what we believe and why we believe, do we consider where the other person's coming from? Do we consider what they believe? And are we respectful and gentle when we have an answer? Paul notes in Romans 12, verse 18, that it's impossible we should live peaceably with all men. It's part of our calling to be a light. One way to do that is to be respectful and gentle with others and their beliefs. Colossians 4, verse 5. Colossians 4, verse 5. Colossians 4, verse 5. It states in Colossians 4, verse 5, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." The third aspect of being a light I would like to discuss at this time is to have a good reputation. To have a good reputation from those who are not called at this time. A good reputation from those who are not called at this time. Turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. To have a good reputation for those who are not, from those who are not called at this time. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It states, "Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." And then Paul goes on to tell Timothy that the overseer must be beyond reproach, manage his own family well, and other qualities. The verse I'd like to go to is verse 7 and talk about the elder and the overseer. Paul states, "He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and to the devil's trap." We see here that an individual, one of the qualifications is that to be in the office of an overseer is that they must live in such a way with outsiders, those outside the family of God, that they give a good testimony about Him. The individual needs to have a reputation amongst outsiders for what he does, that he's upright, that he's wise, that he behaves honorably with among them in his daily life. The person cannot be hidden to have a reputation. This person has to be out there in the community and showing the example, the light. Now, an overseer cannot be a hypocrite who says and does one thing right around those of God's family, but then in his daily walk does not walk worthy of the calling. Often a person spends many hours a day with other people, whether it's our neighbors, our co-workers, friends. We interact with them on a constant basis. And what is our interaction with them? Paul notes to Timothy that their assessment of the person who is to be an overseer is important. They may dislike this person's walk in their life, but they should not be able to prove any charge against him. The person who is to be an overseer is to be an individual of high character, above reproach. What about us? We can say, well, this qualification is only for the elders. I got away with one here. Good. So we don't really need to be good on the outside. We don't need to be considerate of our reputation amongst others. I would sincerely hope we don't think that way. For this standard is not only for elders or overseers, but for all of us who walk in God's way of life. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. We all must have high standards. We all must interact with the outside. People have to see God's light within us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. It states in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we have told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Every member of God's family, including an overseer, must conduct himself properly amongst all men, including unbelievers. We are to live a quiet life, not a life full of drama and chaos. We are to live a simple life, as was discussed in my last message. A quiet life, in case we are confused by the terminology, does not seek power or fame or audience. It's not intent on getting noticed. This person may not change the world, but this person who lives a quiet life does make a difference. When we try to do something big, sometimes we can end up losing who we truly are. We can become lost in pursuing passions rather than serving God. Serving God, according to Paul, need not result in anything exceptional, though it can. However, it is in the very normal, seemingly mundane, unexceptional circumstances of our daily lives that God is watching, looking to see who we truly are. God is more concerned about the kind of people we are becoming, the kind of character we are building at this time, than about the various things we are accomplishing. God is concerned about the character we are building. The benefit of a quiet life, a simple life, is that we allow God to be God. Otherwise, we rate our success, and unfortunately, even our spirituality, on whether people are looking at us and talking about how good we are, how exceptional we are, what things we have accomplished. And it's far too easy of a trap to get caught up in the spotlight, and many people get caught up in this trap every day. Power, fame, audience are simply too enticing and to go against living, and definitely go against living a quiet life. By living a quiet life, we serve others without fanfare. We're kind to our neighbors without the thought of anything in return. We serve in our communities as we have the opportunity to do good without accolades, without sometimes appreciation. As we have opportunities, and sometimes those opportunities will be significant, our character should be shining bright. But as light, it is silent. It's not noise that draws attention to the light like a loud bang which quickly goes. It's light in a room that shines, that's bright. And many times we don't think about light until it's gone. Daniel is a good example of this quality. Daniel 6, verse 3. Daniel 6, verse 3. Daniel 6, verse 3. It states in Daniel 6, verse 3, "Now Daniel was so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent." Daniel's character was impeccable. The way of life was consistent with his beliefs. Daniel's light was not hidden. He had a reputation. He also had great responsibilities. And sometimes I think our young people think living God's way of life means you don't have the opportunity to have great responsibilities or to have wonderful opportunities, but you can. In fact, I believe, and I've seen it, it enhances that opportunities to grow and have great responsibilities and have a career that you really want. Daniel had that. He was a shining light. But he couldn't have this reputation, could he, by avoiding others, of acknowledging him just casually, right? Just ignoring people and just moving on in his life on his own. No, he was known. He worked with them. He was known by them. We cannot win the respect of outsiders, as noted in 1 Thessalonians 4, by hiding our light. If people don't know who we are, if people don't know how we think, if people don't see our kindness and our compassion, if they don't see our ability to do good in the community, how can we possibly earn their respect if they don't know who we are? To earn respect from outsiders, we need to be seen and not hidden. Number four, a fourth aspect of being a life is the fact that those of God's family respect authority. In being a light, we need to respect authority. Turn to Romans 3, verse 1, 13, verse 1. In being a light, number four, we need to respect authority. Romans 13, verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. "Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. To get involved in the criticism of authority is not appropriate. We know they have shortfalls, but public ridicule is not appropriate. As it states in verse 1, they have been placed there by God." I'm not saying not being realistic about the shortcomings of our government, of those in authorities, but open criticism, mockery, ridicule is not appropriate. I gave a message at the feast where I had the opportunity to be an event where the president was at, and I made a compliment about what the president had to say at that event. I had a person come up to me after that message and said, "That's the first time I've ever heard anything complimentary spoken about the president. That is not right. So what I'm talking about in authority is doesn't only include those in authority like the authorities of the land, but it's your employer, those in authority in government. This scripture coincides with having a good reputation. As verse 3 notes, do what is right, and they will honor you. The fifth and final aspect of being a light that I would like to cover today is our responsibility to be compassionate towards the world around us. To be compassionate towards the world around us. And because of our compassion, we do good in the community. So the fifth aspect of our life is to be compassionate to the world around us. Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. It states, as therefore as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. We cannot be indifferent to people. We need to be able to show compassion, to do good, whether it's those within God's family or those who are not. While I was working on this message, I found a quote, and it's not ascribed to anyone, but I thought it was quite powerful when considering our calling to be a light to others. And it goes as follows. When you find yourself in the position to help someone, be happy and feel blessed because God is answering that person's prayer through you. Remember, our purpose on this earth is not to get lost in the dark, but to be a light to others so they may find their way through us. Those around us should see our light, to see our potential of being members of God's family. And you got to remember that but for the grace of God, for the mercy of God calling us out at this time, we would be this like them. We have an understanding that's very great, and it's a privilege. God expects His children to have compassion to those around us, to ache for them, to suffer with them. And when we have a chance to do good, as the opportunity comes our way, we need to step forward and do it. Turn to Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Ezekiel 9, verse 3 says, now the glory of God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had been writing had the writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done within it. Verse 5, as I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill, showing no pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in the front of the temple. Do we grieve for the world? Does our heart ache when we see the suffering that is not only around us in our communities, but also in the world? The suffering of people, the crime, the war, the disease, the hatred. We can't change the world, but we can change a little bit of the world around us by doing good, to be motivated to do good to the wolves who are around us, to let our light shine before men with compassion. It will. We are called by God. God has chosen us, mercifully chosen us at this time, and part of that calling is to be a light. And being a light is more than just being a good example, having a well-kept home and having respectful children. We are a light when we do not fear the world, when we interact with others with gentleness and respect, when we are known in our communities and have a good reputation. We are a light when we respect authority, when we have compassion for the world around us and make an effort to make a difference, to do good when we have the opportunity. As we progress towards Pentecost, I believe it's important to consider whether we have been true to our calling to be a light in this world. I would like to read a quote from Mary Ann Rademacher, a motivational author, on the aspect of being a light. She states the following: as we work to create light for others, we naturally light our own way. Interesting thought. The more we are a light to others, the more we serve others, look out for others, the more we show character and God working through us, our path, our journey becomes clear. By giving, we receive. Last week, Frank Fish talked about what binds us together as members of God's family, our fellowship, our koinonia with each other. He concluded his message with 1 John 1, verse 7, and I'd also like to conclude with that message today. Because our fellowship with one another and our walking of light, of us being a light, is intricately tied together. It's part of our calling. 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.